Okay, I trust you have the outline now. Okay. Joy for the hopeful. I'm going to read it just a bit again, starting in verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child of whom the angels sang and whom the shepherds worshipped, when it was time to circumcise that child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. And when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Now there is one person at the heart of this passage. We will be speaking of other people, Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna, but the heart of the passage isn't them. The heart of the passage is Jesus. He is, of course, the heart of everything that God is doing. He's at the center here. He's called Jesus twice, the God who saves, verse 21 and 27. He's simply called the child, six times, 21, 27, 33, 34, 38, 40. He's called the Lord's Messiah, the Christ, in verse 26. He's called your salvation, which is to say God's salvation, verse 30. He's called a light for the Gentiles, verse 32. The glory of your people Israel, verse 32. A sign, verse 34. And then when you start to count the he's and hims, they're referring to Jesus, and there are 11 of those. There are 26 references to Jesus in 18 verses. Now, until we grasp that, we won't get this passage right. Until we grasp that, we won't get life right. Because Jesus is the heart of everything. And there's a danger that we sort of are taken with the flow of our society. You know, there was a week or two leading up to Christmas where any time you turned on the radio, at least the channels we turned on, you had this amazing playing of Christmas carols and songs, and again and again it was about Jesus, and it lasted for maybe 2 weeks, and now it's over. Turned on the radio yesterday, not a hint of Jesus anymore. And Jesus moves out of the spotlight. And there's a danger that our hearts do the same. And it's not true. Jesus remains at the heart of everything. He's not only at the heart of this passage. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things. And in him all things hold together. That's true every day of this week and of the year ahead. But around Jesus in this passage, we read of four people that we're going to observe and three truths we're going to learn. So firstly, the people to observe. And the first two are godly parents. You might think Joseph isn't really to be called a parent, is he? Well, look in verse 27. Joseph and Mary are referred to as the parents. And then you go on to verse 33, and we read of the child's father and mother. So as much as we want to safeguard the virgin birth, the Bible is clear that the responsibility and the role that Joseph, along with Mary, played in Jesus' life was as parents. Now, a lot of us in this room are parents. And there's something very instructive to view these parents. You see, we find two things that I think are beautiful about them. The first is a beautiful submission. Submission. That isn't altogether a popular word today. Rather the reverse. People are all about asserting themselves and discovering themselves and doing their own thing, their own way. And the Bible commands submission. In marriage, in church, in life, to the authorities, but above all to God. You can't expect your children to be blessed as they should be if you are not yourself submitting to God. Submission in the Bible is a beautiful word. And what is one of the striking things about this passage, there are 7 references to acts of obedience in Joseph and Mary's life between verse 21 and verse 39. 7. 5 references specifically to the fact that they kept the law. So, firstly, in verse 21, the very first phrase, on the 8th day when it was time to circumcise him. Well, that's what Leviticus 12:3 laid down, and that's what they did in obedience. And moreover, look what he was called. He named him Jesus, not because that was in the family or something, but it was the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. So that itself was an act of obedience. You had to give him the name Jesus. That's what the angel said. The Lord saves. And thirdly, in verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him. They were obeying what Leviticus 12 verse 4 says. And fourthly, verse 22, it goes on, they took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord as it is written in the law of Moses. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and that goes right back to the Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. And fifthly, they offered sacrifices, verse 24, in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or 2 small pigeons, 2 young pigeons. And then, that isn't over, verse 27, you see reference to the fact that they were there in the temple. They brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required. And at the end of our passage in verse 39, to sum it all up, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. There's an extraordinary degree of emphasis. And you see, it wasn't a special effort for a special occasion. I take it was characteristic of their lives. That's why God chose them. And the scripture emphasizes the preciousness in God's sight of habitual obedience. Habitual obedience is not dramatic, but it is so important. In fact, if there isn't habitual obedience, you've got no true obedience in your life at all. We've already met people like them, Zechariah and Elizabeth in chapter 1 verse 6, who are described as people who were upright in the sight of the law of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. It doesn't mean they were perfect, but they were absolutely serious in habitual obedience. And Simeon in verse 25 is righteous and devout, and Anna in the verse 37 worshipped night and day. In all their lives, there was a steady characteristic to obey God that is to be found, please God, in all believers, whether you're parents or not. But how significant it is for children. When children are born into the slipstream of the sort of lives you're already living. The sort of priorities you've already made. And the submission to God is what Christian parents should be bringing their children up in. It's not about them and the child, it's about them and the child and God. And such submission is beautiful. Beautiful submission. Then, what I call beautiful influence, but by which I mean that Joseph and Mary set the context in which Jesus was brought up as God intended. You see, Jesus lived under the law. In fact, he was the only person who was perfectly obedient throughout his life to God's law in human history. Which is, of course, why he is the only person who can offer the saving sacrifice for sinners. But at this stage, it is his parents who began the pattern of this child of perfect submission. It's astonishing. The Lord entrusted to them to do for the helpless, currently helpless infant, God in person. To submit to his own commands on his behalf, as it were. Now, none of us have children who are sinless, as we will soon know if we haven't discovered already. I'm sure we have. We know they haven't got an unfallen nature. But we are entrusted with such children to shape them under God and be unashamed to do so in the pattern of God's way. And it is profoundly precious to have such a responsibility. Now, verse 40 tells us of Jesus at the end that the child grew and became strong. There was normal physical development. He was filled with wisdom, which is something more than physical development and is not what children are usually particularly notable for. Wisdom, and the grace of God was on him in an extraordinary measure. I mean, beyond any measurement. And all those verbs in that verse, grew, became, filled, was the grace of God was on him. They're all continuous tenses. There's not a happy snapshot. You know, you get a photograph of a child, just the right moment. They're looking angelic. That's wonderful. That's the sort you put on your wall, generally. You know, but they're not always looking quite so good, are they? Well, none of us are. But this child was. And that is so important. Because it's only because he lived the perfect life that he's able to offer the perfect sacrifice. It is so fundamental that Jesus was born of a virgin and was from the beginning God, obeying God in every way. Beautiful. And his parents played a role in that. Isn't that extraordinary? Now, at this point, Emmanuel Juniors will slip out. And we will go on. So let's move on from Joseph and Mary to other godly examples. Two godly examples. I think Joseph and Mary are clearly striking in their obedience, but in their different ways, so are Simeon and Anna. And I think we're meant to observe these two lovely saints. It's one of the functions of the church, isn't it? That we're not just individual believers, but we're believers together, and we set an example to each other. And the scripture brings us to these two to our attention. And we can say there are a number of things about them. They were full of years, which is to say, their age is underlined. Verse 26. Simeon, we have read, was it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And he says in verse 29, having seen him, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. And the language suggests an old man who's now ready to die. Anna, we're told in verse 36, 37, is quite an emphasis. She was very old. It's slightly uncertain in the Greek whether she was 84 years or whether she'd lived for 84 years after her marriage. It seems a little unlikely she was quite that old, but whatever it is, she's very old. And this is significant. The gospel is for all ages. And the Bible treasures the older believer. And, you know, despite our kind of illusion of youth, we are actually all getting older. And progressively so. It creeps up on us. That is actually God's purpose. You know, it is God's purpose for you to grow older. Fighting against growing older is not a very healthy thing, really. Genesis 25:8, Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age. An old man, full of years. A good old age. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Doesn't just say he died at an old, very old. He died at a good old age. And of course it was a culture that respected age. And there's something precious, not just about longevity, but what is precious is godly longevity. Hasn't it been sad in 1 Kings to see Solomon losing his way in his older years? His heart led astray by his 1,000 wives. I mean, what a sad story. And we want to be the opposite. And here is the opposite. Godly longevity. Praise God for those who set such an example, like James, who we already thought of. Praise God. May we follow in those footsteps. Full also of hope. I remember when I was just beginning to work for a church, going to visit a man in Bournemouth, an old man who was very depressed, and he showed me his photo albums, or numbers of them, and it struck me that all his joys were in the past. His trouble was that none of those people that he saw, his wife had died, his children had moved elsewhere, and all his joys were yesterday's joys, and he had no joy in the present or the future. But here are some, it's very tragic, but here are some old people full of joy about the future. Well, why was that? Well, look in verse 25. Simeon, it says, was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation or the comfort of Israel. And Anna, in verse 38, the people she rushes round to speak to were all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Now this language, the comfort or consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem, these words come from Isaiah 52. You see, their view of the future was shaped by God's word. So let's just turn back to Isaiah 52 for a moment. 52 verse 9 and 10, where it speaks of God coming, and the watchmen are proclaiming good tidings, they're proclaiming good news, the gospel, proclaiming salvation and God's reign and the Lord's return. And then it expresses, looking from Isaiah's perspective, with the exile and the destruction of Jerusalem immediately in prospect, he looks beyond to the great hope. And it's a hope so certain that he uses what's called sometimes the prophetic perfect, which is to say the past tense for what is future. And he uses the past tense because it is so certain. So verse 10, the Lord will lay bare his... Sorry, verse 9. The Lord has comforted his people. That's what Simeon was waiting for. And has redeemed Jerusalem. That's what Anna and the company were waiting for. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations. And all the ends of the earth will see what? Will see the salvation of our God. That's what Simeon is praising God for. He holds this infant and he sees the salvation of our God. And phrase after phrase of Simeon's language is in Luke 2 is actually from Isaiah 52. You see, where was his heart set? On God's word. And that's what God's word can give us. That's why we want to read it. That's why we want to steep our children in it. That's what God's word does for us, whatever age we are. It gives us hope for the future. It lifts our eyes up to God and to something bigger than, you know, football results or the progress of our career or how much money's coming in each week or the sort of holiday we might have in the summer. It gives us hope in God's salvation purposes, his redemption, his comfort and consolation, his universal purposes, his Saviour sent for us. It's amazing how the Bible gives us hope. And there is hope nowhere else. No true hope anywhere else. And thirdly, they're full of the Holy Spirit. Something quite supernatural goes on, doesn't it? Joseph and Mary bring the infant Jesus into the temple. Now, they didn't advertise the fact. They didn't wear a label saying, you know, this is the Messiah. Or anything of that sort. And probably there were numbers of other young parents bringing firstborn sons that day. And God brought Simeon and Anna at exactly the right time, picking exactly the right child to say exactly the right things about him. Well, how can possibly that have happened? Well, we can see how it happened. I mean, just have a look. Verse 25, Simeon, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, he'd been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. He would not die before he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. This is nothing accidental happening here. Verse 27, moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And what he says is clearly filled with the Spirit. And it's similar with Anna. There's a lot of emphasis about how earnest she was in her worship and her godliness and her prayerfulness. But just look at that phrase in verse 38. Coming up to them at that very moment, at that precise instant. You know, if she'd been 5 minutes later, she would have missed him perhaps. If she'd been 5 minutes earlier, he wouldn't have been there. At the very moment, you know, I think it's really important. God does timing. God does timing. And we got to trust him when it's not so obvious. God does timing when it is obvious, but God also does timing when it's not obvious. Why haven't you returned, Lord? Why haven't you finished the sufferings of this world? Why do you allow these things to go on? Well, we're given some hints, aren't we? Well, more than hints. We're told that the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but all to come to salvation. But the point is, timing is always perfect when it comes to God. And times we just have to trust that when we can't see it. You know, no one in heaven is going to be saying to the Lord, well, you got that wrong. No one. Not one person. You see, and what the Holy Spirit does for both of them is to show them Jesus. And that's why this passage is here for us. Because it's for us. This is not just a historical event that they saw Jesus and understood who he was. But it's exactly God's purposes that we should see Jesus and understand who he is. It's not just that back then thing. You see, it's not just supernatural that Simeon was there at that moment and so was Anna and they understood who this child was. They spiritually saw, as well as physically saw. But this is actually what has to happen in all of our lives. And it is just as supernatural that any of us here are believers this morning. Because what God has done for us is as wonderful as what he did for Simeon and Anna. And as a consequence, full of hope, full of the Holy Spirit, they're full of praise. Isn't that true? Verse 28. He took him in his arms and praised God, sovereign Lord. He is thrilled with what God has done. What does Anna do? Verse 38. Coming up that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child. But that's where she began. That is their response. They looked at an infant and saw salvation. And they could not but rejoice. That's not just good news for Christmas. That's good news every day of the year. Are you rejoicing? When we see Jesus, we will rejoice. It's such a good phrase. I quite often quote James when I'm preaching here and there. Years ago, yeah, on a Sunday morning, when he walked in looking very frail, I said, "How are you this morning?" He said, rejoicing, there'd be something wrong with me if I wasn't. Isn't that great? I've always thought that is a great answer. You know, there's obviously lots of things wrong with him at a physical level. But that was right with him. Oh, isn't that wonderful? To be rejoicing. Because there's something wrong with us if we're not. You see, this is what we need to be, however old we are, full of hope, full of the Holy Spirit, and full of praise. Wonderful, godly examples. And then truths to learn about salvation. We're not just observing people, we're listening to what the Spirit gave them to say. And you see, the first thing, well, you notice, is that salvation is wonderfully seen. Now, you see, the promise of God to Simeon was that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And then he takes this infant in his arms and he says in verse 30, "For my eyes have seen your salvation," verse 31, "which you prepared in the sight of all nations." He saw him physically, and that's really important. That he really, really did hold the Savior of the world in his arms. He saw him. It actually happened. And that's tremendously important. It was real. There is an objective event in time and history that God has come and perforated time and divided the calendar in two. It's what Francis Schaeffer would call true truth. The Savior is here. Wonderful. But of course, it's more than just a physical seeing. Because others physically saw and believed nothing about him. He physically saw and he spiritually saw, and that's what we all needed. But you'll see how strongly it isn't just a matter of how nice for Simeon. You ever had somebody say to you, "It's so nice for you, it must be so nice to have such faith." As if somehow it's a strange quirk of your personality, like having, I don't know, red hair or whatever. No, it is actually for everybody. "My eyes," he says, "have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the sight of all the nations." Literally in the Greek, "before the face of all the nations." You put something in somebody or somebody's face so they may see. And back in Isaiah 52, that emphasis is very strong. "The watchmen," your watchmen in Zion, "lift up their voices. Together they shout for joy." And what were watchmen doing? They're on the walls, watching. That's what you do with your eyes. They were seeing. "When the Lord returns to Zion, they will see it with their own eyes." Verse 10 of Isaiah 52. "The Lord will bear his holy arm in the sight of all nations." That's what Simeon's quoting. "And the ends of the earth, they will see the salvation of our God." So it's not just the watchmen of Jerusalem. It's not just Simeon or Anna. It's the ends of the earth. That's why we're here. So it's not just a private experience. It's the only way any of us can die in peace, as Simeon did, is to have seen as Simeon saw who Jesus is. What a seeing. And look what he says, a light, verse 32, "for revelation to the Gentiles, a drawing back on all the generations of the darkness that was upon almost the entire Gentile world, that is suddenly ripped back, like waking up in the morning on a sunny day and drawing back the curtains and the light flooded in." I mean, that's why we're here this morning. Because the light has come to us Gentiles to bring to us the knowledge of our Savior. He's exposed our need and he's shown us his salvation for us. That's why we're here. "And the glory of your people, Israel." Jesus is always the glory of his people. You never get used to Jesus. You never kind of have mastered Jesus. You never got Jesus. John Piper speaks about people on a Sunday morning sitting in church bored with Jesus. Oh, horror. No, there's glory in Jesus. In him are all the purposes and promises and person of God demonstrated and fulfilled. And we are caught up in his purposes, and we who are Gentiles by faith in him become Abraham's seed and part of these people. And the true mark of being one of God's people is you look at Jesus and you see salvation. You glory in Jesus. Light and glory are all in the face of Jesus. This world offers so many dazzling lights as they seem. But you know, all the lights fade. All the lights go out. All the light bulbs one day are no longer going to function. There's only one place that light and glory will never be extinguished, in the face of Jesus Christ. Salvation wonderfully seen. Salvation very costly. Simeon bless, verse 34, both Joseph and Mary. And everything that's happened so far is wonderfully encouraging. And then he said to Mary, verse 34, it's interesting how he blessed them both, but his words were directed to Mary. Something very specific he wants to say to her, presumably because Joseph was going to die at some point in Jesus' youth, but Mary was going to live to see the full cost of what it would take to bring salvation. And that's what he talks about then. This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. You can't get Jesus' glory until you understand Jesus' sufferings. And indeed, extraordinarily, he speaks of his sufferings as his glory. Extraordinary. Now, his effect is to cause the falling and rising of many. And it doesn't say just in a few exceptional cases, but many in Israel. There were people who seem to matter, who end up as significant as a burst balloon. And that's true in our society as well as then. And there are others who seem to be nobodies, like Joseph and Mary themselves, who end up exalted through knowing Jesus. That's the way Jesus kind of works. If you look back at Mary's song in chapter 1, verse 51, he has performed mighty deeds with his arms as Mary praises God. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost hearts, scattered. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, crushed down. But he's lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. He's reversed things that this world values and thrown them into the bin. And he's picked out of the gutter people whom this world does not value and set them up. The humble in heart, the broken and contrite in spirit, who trust and run to Jesus, he has exalted. He gives them new birth. He raises them to life. He seats them on the throne of heaven with him. There are lots of people who are uncelebrated in this world, whom God rejoices, and I'm looking rejoices in, and I'm looking at some of them this morning. Cast down and raise up, and will be bitterly opposed. He will be a sign that will be spoken against, a sign that will be spoken against. We concentrate at Christmas, don't we, on the angels, wonderfully, properly, praising God, or proclaiming Jesus. We concentrate on the shepherds rushing along to find the baby in the manger. And telling everybody about him. We focus on the wise men, that immense journey as they come to worship this infant as their king. But you know, the person who really set the subsequent pattern of most of Jesus' life was Herod, who's also there in the Christmas story. Herod sends his soldiers to murder all the infants, two infant boys, 2 years and younger, in Bethlehem. He's the one this world has followed. Now just look what happened to Jesus. Scorned and plotted against and hated and mocked and scourged and spat on and shouted against, crucify, 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 and ridiculed and crucified. This will not be salvation with ease. He will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with suffering. And those sufferings will pierce Mary's own heart. You see that end of verse 35? A sword will pierce your own soul too. You get closely identified with Jesus, and there will be cost to that. That's still true. There's no exemption for people who happen to live in Britain in 2018 or 19. And across the world, if you're a Christian in Saudi Arabia, if you've been converted out of Islam, you're heading for execution unless you get out of the country in time. There are places in this earth where you know, you identify with Jesus and you pay a cost, and in our society, there's, I think, a higher and higher cost to be paid. But this is the headline. The headline is not that here is suffering. You know, Simeon didn't take this baby in his arms here is the suffering of the world. No, he takes him in his arms and he said, here is the salvation of the world. Because that's the headline. And the paradox is this, that through the suffering, he will win the victory. By the dying, he will bring life and forgiveness and rise triumphant. And the power of the gospel is not the manger. The power of the gospel is the cross. That's why we have bread and wine here. What do we celebrate? That his blood shed, his body given, is dying for sinners. The suffering is tied up with the glory, and it always is. We'll be bitterly opposed, and he'll expose hearts. People love a comfortable Jesus. They're pretty happy with a baby in a manger. You know, they like nativity plays and all this sort of thing, and I'm not against them either. But you know, they don't want a man on a cross. They don't want a God, the one who's going to come to call them to account and judge the world. They don't want the one before whom every knee will bow. And their response to Jesus reveals their hearts. He always does. But our final destiny depends on that response. He exposes what's inside us. It's always uncomfortable. It's always uncomfortable. And we need to know that as a church, that we will preach the gospel and there will be some people who actually will sharply back away eventually, and others who will gloriously persevere. And hearts are exposed. So, salvation wonderfully seen. Salvation very costly. Finally, salvation joyfully proclaimed. Let me just look at Anna. She does two crucial things, doesn't she? What does she do? Verse 38, coming up at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. She gave thanks to God. Her words were full of gratitude and joy. We haven't got the script, but we know the essence of it. She saw, she understood Jesus, and that made her rejoice. And if we understand Jesus, that makes us rejoice. And Joseph and Mary clearly heard her praises. They were audible praises. And Mary must have told Luke about this event and how Anna stood there just giving thanks for this infant before them, just as Saint Simeon did. And across the centuries, we read of this and are to register her praises. Now why? Well, presumably because praises are precious to God. They're not just passing words lost in the wind. So many words in our world, aren't they? But these are words that are registered in heaven. And we should want to be like her because our praises are precious. Our praises are precious to God. But not only did she praise, verse 38, she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the language of the people of God. You remember in Revelation 21, the Apostle John saw the new Jerusalem, the bride of Christ made perfect. It's us, in other words. The perfected people of God, the redemption of Jerusalem. And she knew that these people around her, that they had that sort of understanding that this was on the way. And she said, this is the one who's going to do it. This is the one. So after Joseph and Mary have moved off, this elderly lady is rushing round the temple, speaking to one person and another. Her voice not only raised in praise, but raised in proclamation. And there's something linking the two. I mean, after all, if she hadn't been praising, she'd had nothing particular to proclaim. Isn't that true? But because her praises was real, her proclamation was real. So let's not separate the two. Let's not just confine ourselves to the praising in church and silence outside. There's a testimony, and God has people who He's preparing. We can't always identify them. But people whose hearts are inside, as these people were to whom Anna spoke. They proclaim Jesus. And you know, if you think about it, this proclamation and praising, that's what the angels were up to. See, what did the angels do? They proclaim Jesus. I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all people. They didn't only do that. The sky was then full of more angels than anyone had ever seen in human history, praising God together. And the shepherds, what do they do? Well, verse 18, all who heard them were amazed at what the shepherds told them about this child. They proclaimed Jesus and they returned back to their fields, glorifying and praising God, proclaiming and praising. It's what the shepherds did. It's what the angels did. It's what here Anna did and Simeon do. It's what the whole Bible does. It declares salvation and rejoices in the Saviour. And what is Emmanuel here for? But to do the same, isn't it? Aren't we here? We're here to understand so that we may praise and go out and proclaim this is the Saviour, not just at Christmas, but all the time. We are the people of hope and joy because Jesus our King has truly come. One day, He's returning. Let's fix our hearts on the promises of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we worship You. We want to join with Simeon in his sheer exhilaration that what You'd said would happen did happen, that what You'd promised was coming to pass. We want to join Anna in her excitement, rejoicing. We want to be people whose hearts are not made of stone, but flesh, full of the Spirit, rejoicing in our Saviour this year. In Jesus' name. Amen.